Romans today. We have just come through Romans chapter 8. And after spending a month in Romans chapter 8, we reached the pinnacle. I once talked with a friend of mine who had climbed Mount Everest. And on his way up, the last 200 yards to the summit of Mount Everest was the most difficult day of his life. Took him about 7 hours to go 200 yards. And as he finally made it to the top, he got it to the top and he was only able to stay on the peak looking around for 10 minutes. And he had to start coming back down. One of the highest moments of his life, he said, was standing where few had stood before and knowing those who had lost their lives trying to climb that peak. But he also, as he began to look down, he said, I realized that my call was not to stay on the top of the mountain, but it was go down into the valley where humanity was struggling. And so he left that peak and came back to serve and to love others. Paul has just come through Romans chapter 8. He's been on top of the mountain. It's a great place to be. We rejoice as we hear of the tremendous things that God has done to us. But at the same time as Paul was there expounding on the benefits of the grace of God, deep in his heart was breaking. His heart was breaking for all those who would never experience that grace. Those among his own people. Paul was a Jew. He'd been raised in Judaism. He had all of the credentials of a teacher in Judaism. And that all changed when he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And in that moment when it changed, Paul began to realize that God had put him on a new road. I once heard a story from a funeral director. They were driving on the way to the funeral, and he was driving the hearse, and his wife called him and said, "We're out of milk. On your way home, could you stop and get milk?" So he goes, "Yes." And he looked over at his assistant who was sitting in the passenger seat and said, "Don't let me forget to get milk on the way back home." He was so enamored with trying not to forget that his wife needed him to stop and get a gallon of milk that when he drove by Walmart, he instinctively turned into the Walmart parking lot and 27 cars in the procession followed him all the way through the parking lot. He said, as soon as I turned, my assistant looked at me and said, "Where are you going?" And he goes, "I have no idea." And all he could say was, "I hope the rest don't follow." But they did, right in line. So we drove in front of Walmart, pulled back out of the parking lot, made a circle, and found our way back to the cemetery. On that road to Damascus, when Paul met Jesus Christ, his road was changed. He made a specific turn. His life was drastically altered as he made that turn to follow Jesus Christ with his life. The Apostle Paul was hoping that in the midst of what God was doing in his life, that he could once again stand before his brothers and sisters in Judaism and proclaim to them that their Messiah had come. But as Paul took one fork in the road, his brothers and sisters continued down the other. And see, while Paul has just finished chapter 8, and his heart was filled to overflowing with the miraculous work that God was doing, at the same time, it was broken for all those who were not following. It's kind of the background we've got when we come to Romans chapter 9. Chapters 9 through 11 addresses the issue of Israel. He's been addressing the issue of the Gentiles. And from this point, you would begin to assume that Paul, as a minister to the Gentiles, had turned his back on his brothers and sisters in Judaism. Paul is probably feeling, a little bit of that he's been out of balance because he's so focused on the Gentiles that the Jews may be seem slighted. And so chapters 9 through 11, he comes back and addresses the issues of Judaism and the reality that their Messiah has come, but most of them have missed him. Chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. We're going to stop right there due to time, but I want to talk about today God's sovereign choice. We struggle with the issue of sovereignty. I can't tell you the number of times I carry on conversations with people, good people, well-meaning people, who cannot grasp the reality of the sovereignty of Almighty God. You see, they often think that God is obligated to follow our norms and customs, that God is obligated to reciprocate. We often live our lives. I got to be honest with you. I see way too many Christians who have entered into a bartering arrangement with God as if he was a petty merchant, and desired their or needed their allegiance or faithfulness. Well, God, if I be good now, if I do this for you, then God, will you do this for me? God, if I behave in this way, then God, will you watch over me here? God, if you know the scenario, we bargain with God, we barter with God, and in doing so, we reduce him to a merchant. I can't tell you the number of times I carry on conversations where people want to literally create God in their own image and expect that God would have to follow their own designs or desires. I can't tell you the number of times that people have said to me, God's unfair. How do you view God to be unfair? Well, God's unfair. It's not right why he would do this and not this, why he would allow this and not this. And you see, the reality is it all comes down to this issue of sovereignty. Is God really sovereign? If he can be manipulated by us, then he's not a sovereign deity. He's a puppet to be played with. If our God is someone that we can pull a lever and put in an offering and do this or do that and get him to respond to us in a certain way, then our God has been reduced to human form, and he's not God. We struggle with sovereignty because we often can't wrap our minds around why God does the things God does. We don't understand it. We can't see God's plan all unfolding. And so as a result, we fight against it. We struggle. We argue. We call God unjust or unfair. We blame him in the midst of it. But I got good news for you today. God's sovereignty is not about manipulation or control. That's a human trait. We try to get something and we're willing to do whatever we need to do in order to get it. If that means I withhold this from you in order to get you to behave the way I want you to behave, then I withhold it. If I can bribe you with something, then I bribe you with this and I expect that you reciprocate and you act in a particular way. You see, that's a human tendency. God doesn't play those games. God's sovereignty is not about manipulation or control. God didn't afflict you so that he could demonstrate his grace. God did not uplift you so because you were that good. God is God. He is not to be manipulated or controlled. And it's only those who walk in his way that will inherit the promises that he has given. I once had a discussion with somebody. They thought that the Boy Scouts were obligated to allow girls into the Boy Scouts. And they had to allow girls into the Boy Scouts because it just wasn't fair that girls be excluded from the Boy Scouts. He said, so then what are you going to call them, Boys and Girl Scouts? They said, well, no. They said, well, then you tell me why you don't think girls ought to be allowed into the Boy Scouts. I said, well, here's the issue. The Boy Scouts are a private organization, a voluntary organization. That voluntary organization has the right to set their own standards for conduct and behavior. And they looked at me and said, no, they don't. I said, why not? Because they don't. It's unfair. I said, well, they've got Girl Scouts, which is a corresponding organization, so should Girl Scouts let boys in? No, that's weird. You don't want a boy running around a bunch of little girls. You'd rather put a girl amidst a bunch of little boys. I don't understand that. But anyway, their whole point was, as a voluntary organization, and then they finally came back, but they get government money. And because they get government money, now they have to let little girls in. Well, here's the good news. God doesn't take any government money, and he's not obligated to play by our rules. I'm sorry. Sovereignty is not about control and manipulation. Sovereignty is about God being God, seeing a big picture that we can't, and acting to bring about his good plan and purposes, which we all want. So the reality of God's sovereignty, Abraham, the children of Abraham, he had two different families. You know, Abraham received the promise, Sarah's going to have a son. Great! Sarah laughed. She thought it was kind of funny. I can't blame her. She was old. I started all over again when I was 49 years old. She was 90. I have no way I could even wrap my mind around that. A toddler. slow down, I can't catch up. I'm sorry, it's just those pictures run through my head. Receives the promise. Abraham's going to be a father. And through this child, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And Abraham and Sarah get impatient. So Sarah says, here, take my servant, Hagar. Have a child through her. And so Ishmael was born. But you know what? The promise didn't come through Ishmael. The promise came through Isaac. The promise didn't come through Ishmael. The promise was guaranteed through Isaac. God said to Abraham, Abraham, I am the sovereign creator of all that you see. I do not play your games and will not succumb to your manipulations. The promise will be carried on through the son that I promised to you. And so Isaac was born. And when Isaac was born, he grew and Abraham rejoiced. Until God told him to do a horrendous thing. Abraham, take Isaac, your only son, whom you love, and go to the mountain where I will show you, and there sacrifice him to me. Didn't make a whole lot of sense. But Abraham obeyed, and just before he was ready to carry out the deed of offering his son, a ram caught in a thicket became the offering that spared his life. Isaac grew. He had sons, Jacob and Esau, twins. Esau was born first, Jacob born second. And yet God's choice, his sovereign choice, was that his promises would be carried on through Jacob and not Esau. He said the younger will serve the older, and the older will rule over the younger. That's not the way it was done. Esau should have had the preeminence, and yet Jacob was the one who inherited his birthright for a bowl of stew. Oftentimes people ask me, how can you reconcile the things God does? It seems to me that he's unfair. And I got to be honest with you, I don't. I can't reconcile them. And I don't even try. Because the reality is God and I am not. I can only see what stands before me. I cannot see the big picture. And in the absence of the big picture, I cannot judge accurately today whether what I am experiencing today will lead to his greater good and his will being accomplished, or whether it will lead to my destruction. But I choose to believe that because God is sovereign, that his purposes will be worked out in my life, whether it is a difficulty or an ease, but that God's will be accomplished. He says, is God unjust in verse 14? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. You can't earn a place with God. You can't bargain with God. You can't manipulate God. You can't coerce God into doing something that he does not want to do. When we recognize the sovereign choice of God, we experience the grace, God's sovereign grace, poured out because of his plan through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through the people of Israel, and finally leading itself to the birth of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who came from that lineage, who suffered and died and rose again, so that all of us have the possibility of entering into a relationship with Almighty God and experiencing all his benefits. Chris Green said in his book, Surprised by God, sovereignty is utterly other than what we have known as control. Control makes something act in ways false to itself. It violates, overpowers, coerces, masters. Control takes away freedom, forcing someone or something to do what is against its own nature and will. And God as creator simply does not and indeed cannot do that kind of violence. To say that God is sovereign is to say that God does not need control in order to get his will done. God's sovereignty is one of those issues that we often don't want to talk about. But the reality is that when we come to understand God's sovereignty, only then can we truly appreciate people for who they are. I got to be real honest with you. I'm a lousy evangelist. I almost flunked an evangelism class in seminary. It was only as the dean of the faculty interceded on my behalf that I got the grade I was hoping to get rather than the one the professor wanted to offer to me, you see, because he wanted me to expound on coercive methods of evangelism. And the final exam paper was write a 20-page paper on your philosophy of evangelism. And so I wrote a 20-page paper on my philosophy of evangelism. He hated it. He gave me an F. I said, wait a minute. You didn't ask me to give back your philosophy of evangelism. You asked me to share my philosophy of evangelism. And so therefore, you cannot give me an F unless there's something major wrong with the way I wrote the paper. He said, I gave you an F because you never mentioned the Roman road to salvation. You never mentioned the four spiritual laws. You never mentioned the diagnostic questions. Do you know where, if you were to die tonight, where would you spend eternity? And I looked at him and I said, because in my mind, every single one of those methods begins with coercion. And if you begin with coercion, then you outlaw God in the midst of the equation. I cannot manipulate or coerce someone into the kingdom. I can only love them and through loving them demonstrate the love of Christ and allow them to make that decision on their own for who they are and in their own way. He looked at me and said, you still got an F. So I went to the dean. I said, Dr. Hahn, I got a problem. He goes, what's your problem? I said, here's the paper. You read it. And I said, have a conversation. He went back and had a conversation with him. He changed the grade. He gave me an A. Well, he didn't give me an A. Dr. Hahn and three other professors gave me an A, and he had to abide by their decision. So, but the reality is until we can come to love people for who they are and not demand that they become what we want them to be, until we can love them for who they are, we can never adequately or accurately live out the reality of God's love for them. And his sovereignty desires that they be saved. So if we can love them and demonstrate who he is to them, then we increase the likelihood that they will turn around and take the right road that leads them back to Jesus Christ. But manipulation is contrary to the character and the very nature of Almighty God. God's sovereignty. Jesus Christ himself said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. In verse 3, Paul says, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Paul said, I wish, take my name out of the book, but let them go in. Cast me eternally from your presence, but lead them in the direction that they find their way home. I'm willing to give up everything in order for them to know the reality of who you are. But Paul couldn't do violence to those around him. He had to let them choose. It goes on in verse 4, the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Theirs were the adoption as sons. And in chapter 5, we find out that adoption has been offered to everyone. Theirs, the divine glory, how God has revealed himself to all mankind. The covenants, how those covenants, those promises of God has been kept through the sacrifice of his son, and the way has been open for all of us to participate in. Theirs is the receiving of the law. And Paul in chapter 7 remind us that it was not by the law, but by the Spirit that we are entered in. We enter into a relationship with Christ. Theirs is the temple worship, and those who worship in spirit and truth. Theirs were the promises, and yet the promises have been extended to all of us. Theirs were the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. All of those benefits that were first mentioned to Israel have been offered to every single one of us, and Israel missed it. Why? Because they couldn't look past their own traditions and find the reality of a God who loved them intimately. And here's the point that why we don't like talking about God's sovereignty is because God said, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And we can't change that. You know, all of us have this idea of what Christianity should be. Many of us want to follow the rules. Many of us in the church today want to make rules that everybody else should follow. We don't need to do them so well. But as long as they do, then they're acceptable to us. The reality is the rules and regulations don't matter. God's plan matters. And he has the ability and he has the authority to choose whom he will receive and whom he will reject. And it's not by keeping the rules. It is by entering into a relationship with the sovereign God through his son, Jesus Christ, that we experience all that he has for us. I have a sneaky suspicion that on the day of judgment, many will say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not? Did we not? Didn't we teach in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we? And God's going to say to them, sorry, but I don't know you. I don't know where you're at. But I hear it in the church way too much, people arguing whether God has the right to do what God will do. Here's your basic answer. He does. He does. And the reality is there is no other way other than through his son, Jesus Christ, that leads to restoration and reconciliation with him. And that's his rules, not mine. And I remind you once again, God does not take any government funding. And they do not have the right to tell us that we must adhere to their rules. God is God, and we are not. And it's only when we allow him to be who he is that we have the possibility of participating in his grand plan of redemption. Amen. His son came and died so that we could live. And I know that some of us may go through difficulties and have challenges. But the depth of your difficulty does not negate the power of His love. God's God. And my hope and prayer is that each and every one of us can come to the place in our lives where we can recognize, I don't understand, but that's okay. Because God is God. Amen. And I am not. Amen. That was just point one of the message, so I guess we'll have to pick it up next week. And next week, we talked about God's sovereign choice. Next week, we'll talk about God's sovereign purpose and God's sovereign plan. But for now, let us remember that God is God, and we are not. Heavenly Father,